Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Matthew. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to Talk Through the Bible Visual Survey. We're going to be looking today at the book of Matthew, and to give you an overview of that book, to give you a better feel for the contents of that book when you study it. And we are planning to turn this into a curriculum where people can have this in a very readily available format. Now, Matthew deals a good deal with prophecy. It wrestles with the issue of prophecy, and we find that the Old Testament prophets predicted and longed for the coming of the Anointed One. This is the one who would enter history to bring redemption and to bring deliverance to the earth. Now, the first verse of Matthew is actually quite striking because it teaches us that that long-awaited event has now been fulfilled. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And though that would not seem to be the most exciting way to begin a gospel with a genealogy, nevertheless, written to an original Jewish readership, it would be very significant to show that this one has the credentials as Israel's king. And this is a key theme in the book. Matthew then provides the essential bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. It ties them together. Through a carefully selected series then of Old Testament quotations, Matthew documents that Jesus Christ's claim to be Messiah are authentic and consistent with those prophecies in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. Now, Jesus possesses the credentials of Messiah, and this is a critical idea about his messianic credentials. He also ministers in the predicted pattern of Messiah, as Messiah would minister. Furthermore, he preaches messages that only Messiah could preach. And finally, he dies the death that only the suffering servant, the Messiah, could die. To consider the New Testament, it's always important for us to contextualize the structure of the New Testament in terms of three major types of books. First, there are the historical books. Then there are the Pauline epistles. And those are divided between ones written to the churches and Pauline epistles written to pastors. And then finally, the general epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts. That's where the whole storyline is really to be found. And we discover that half of the epistles were written during the time of the period outlined in the book of Acts. Half the epistles occurred then. The other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment, or some during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. So Matthew, we see, represents the first of these 11 New Testament books that carry on this, this structure. And of course, the first book of the five that carry the storyline of the New Testament forward. And so for our purposes today, then, we'll be focusing on the book of Matthew. Now let's begin by exploring the introduction and the title to this book. As to the introduction, we see that Matthew is a gospel that was written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. Matthew is the writer, his countrymen are the readers, and Jesus Christ is the subject. His design is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the long-awaited Messiah. Through a carefully selected series of Old Testament quotations, Matthew documents Christ's claim to be Messiah, his genealogy, his baptism, his messages, and his miracles all point to the same inescapable conclusion, namely that Christ is King. Even in his death, seeming defeat turned to victory because of the resurrection. And the message again echoes forth, the King of the Jews lives. Now, as to the title of this book, at an early age, this gospel was given the title Kata Matthaion, which literally means according to Matthew. As the title suggests, when we call it the Gospel of Matthew, other gospel accounts were known at that time. The word gospel was added later. But Matthew, which means gift of the Lord, was also surnamed Levi. And we see him described as such in the book of Mark and in Luke. So we see then that we have the background to the book, the title of the book, and now a word about the authorship of this book. A little bit more about Matthew or Levi. The early church uniformly attributed this gospel to Matthew, and there is no tradition that's contrary that's ever really emerged. This book was known early, it was accepted early. Matthew was the son of Alphaeus, according to Mark 2:14, and he occupied the very unpopular post of being a tax collector in Capernaum for the Roman government. As a publican, he would be intensely disliked by many of his countrymen because the Jews would think that he was a sellout and taking advantage of his own people's plight for personal gain. Now, Jesus calls him to discipleship. We see this in chapter 9 and also in Mark 2 and in Luke 5. And there's a quick response that took place that suggests that he had probably already been stirred up by Jesus' public preaching. So he quickly leaves his occupation and he becomes one of the followers of our Lord. Now, right at that point, he gave a large reception for Jesus in his house so that his associates could meet Jesus. Well, there were other tax collectors, publicans as they're also called. And, of course, this again would have been something that would have been disapproved by the Pharisees. He was chosen as one of the 12 apostles, and the last appearance of his name in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Matthew's life from that point is veiled in tradition. We just never hear about him again in the rest of the New Testament. There's just some traditions about his life, where he went, and so forth. Now, a quick word about the date and setting of this book. Just looking back to that. Like all the Gospels, Matthew was written in a context that's not so easy to date. It's not easy to date because suggestions have ranged all the way from the year 40 to the year 140. But there are two expressions that appear that are interesting. This expression, to this day, in 27:8, and until this day, in 28:15, indicate that some substantial period of time has transpired since the events recorded in the book itself. But they also point to a date prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70. Now, there's also the Olivet Discourse, and that anticipates this event. There's also a strong Jewish flavor of this gospel, and that's also another argument for a late date, for a date rather prior to AD 70, that Jewish flavor. Because as you know, in the book of Acts, the church moved from all Jewish to increasingly high percentage of Gentile believers, but there's a strong Jewish flavor which favors a date prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Further, if Matthew depended on Mark's gospel as a source, then if the date of Mark would determine the earliest date for Matthew, which would probably push us back to the range of about 58 to 68 AD. That'd be about the time range that I would suggest for the date of Matthew. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, because as I say, the Olivet Discourse anticipates this as a future event. It may have been written in Judea. Some suggest it may have been written when he was up in Syrian Antioch. But now that we've covered just a little bit of the background of this book, I'd like to move deeper into the story of Matthew itself. Now, the Old Testament prophets predicted and longed for the coming of the Anointed One who would enter into history to bring redemption and to bring deliverance. The first verse of Matthew succinctly announces the fulfillment of Israel's hope in the coming of Christ. Again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew was placed first in the canon of the New Testament because, as I've already observed, it is a natural bridge between the Testaments. And it describes the person and work of Israel's messianic king. And so it would be a natural fitting place for that to be there because it connects with the Hebrew Bible. There's an expression that we see used throughout Matthew's gospel that helps us grasp the structure of this gospel. The structure is revealed in a phrase, "when Jesus had ended." This appears in chapter 7, chapter 11, 13, 19, and 26. And this expression is used right after each of the five key discourses in the book of Matthew. Now, the first of these key discourses is the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies chapters 5 through 7. The second discourse is the instruction of the disciples in chapter 10. Another discourse is the parables of the kingdom, and chapter 13 records a whole variety of parables that he used to point beyond themselves to spiritual truths and analogies. And then another discourse, the fourth one, we might call the terms of discipleship, and much of chapter 8 deals with that theme. Another of the great discourses is the Olivet Discourse, and this is a discourse that anticipates the future of God's people and the judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus. And so that occupies us in chapters 24 to 25. Now, Matthew can be simply divided into two major parts as we talk through this book. The first part is what we would call the offer of the king. And this represents roughly the first half of the book. The second part deals with the rejection of the king. So we see the first portion of it then dealing with the offer of the king himself. And then we see the consequent response to his offer, which is that of rejection, which is actually consistent with what the Old Testament predicted would occur with Messiah himself, who has believed our report. And Isaiah 53 describes this, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and so forth. Now, there are seven major divisions in this book, and they're going to break down in this way. The first of these divisions we will call the presentation of the king. And this brings us from chapter 1:1 to chapter 4:11. In the presentation of the king, the promise to Abraham was that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. We see this in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we see the son of Abraham, chapter 1:1. But he's also called the son of David. And as David's direct descendant, he's qualified to be Israel's king. The Magi well knew there in chapter 2 that he was the king of the Jews, and they asked Herod, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Which Herod did not greatly appreciate because he was seeing him as a usurper and thus wanted to have him killed. The king of the Jews was born, and they'd come to worship him. We saw as well in the story of John the Baptist, who was the messianic forerunner, broke 400 years of prophetic silence since the time of Malachi the prophet. He also bears witness of him, and he was predicted in Malachi chapter 3:1. So the last testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament, predicts the ministry of the one who would break the prophetic silence of four centuries. The sinlessness of the king is also proved during the account of his temptation, when he overcomes in chapter 6 the various satanic temptations to disobey the will of the Father, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The second of these sections concerns the proclamation of the king. This takes us from chapter 4, verse 12, to chapter 7, verse 29. Now, in this section concerning the proclamation of the king, Matthew uses a topical rather than a chronological arrangement of his material. And he does this in order to develop a crucial pattern in the ministry of our Lord. We see the words of our Lord in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But this discourse, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it requires less than 15 minutes to read, but its brevity has not diminished its profound influence on the world. The Sermon on the Mount then presents new laws and it presents standards for God's people. But right after the Sermon on the Mount, right after that proclamation material, we see the power of the king. And this is in chapters 8:1 through 11:1. Here, the works of our Lord are presented in a series of 10 miracles in chapters 8 through 9 that reveal his authority over every realm. His authority over disease, his authority over demons, his authority over death, and also his power over nature. And thus the words of the Lord that we heard of in the Sermon on the Mount are now being supported by his works. That is to say, his claims are being verified by his credentials. That's why I say it's topical, because Matthew collects a number of these works and puts them together and illustrates the fact that the one who is there, the one who made these claims about himself, is also the one who actually brings them about. Now we move into the next section, which concerns the progressive revelation of this king in 11, verse 2, through chapter 16, verse 12. Here's what we have. A series of reactions to both Christ's words and his works. Because of increasing opposition, Jesus begins to spend proportionately more time with his disciples, and he prepares them in this way for his coming death and departure. This is a pattern you find in all four Gospels, that as mounting opposition continues, Jesus moves away from the multitudes and begins to spend more time proportionately with the disciples, knowing that the time is short. He's going to build quality into this handful of people. And so this is the preparation of the king's disciples that we see in chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, 28. Now we're focusing in then on his actual preparation of those men. And in these series of discourses that he offers, he communicates the significance of accepting or of rejecting his offer of righteousness. And this teaching in this material is primarily directed toward those who accept him. The next section I call the presentation and rejection of the king. And Matthew's gospel kind of culminates here. The time slows down, and the emphasis now is disproportionate on the last week of our Lord's life, earthly life. This takes place from Matthew 20, 29 to 27, 66. And the majority of his works and words in this section are aimed at those who reject their king. And so what we see here is that the Lord predicts the terrible judgment that will fall on Jerusalem, which will result in the dispersion of the Jewish people. Looking beyond these events, which were fulfilled in the year 70, he also describes his second coming as the judge and as the Lord of the earth. So this is the material, part of which is in the Olivet Discourse. The last chapter I call the proof of the king. Authenticating his words and his works are the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the appearances. All of these work together to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed the prophesied Messiah, indeed the very Son of God. His final ministry in Judea, beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, reaches a climax then at the cross, when he, as the king, willingly gives up his life to redeem sinful humanity. Jesus endures awesome human hatred in this great demonstration of divine love, as we can see certainly described in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love in us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this perfect sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. And this gospel concludes with his glorious resurrection. Now, there are various topics, key topics, including the teaching of the throngs in the first 11 chapters. That's a major motif. Followed by what I would call the teaching of the 12. So we move again from the multitudes, the many, down to the few, the disciples themselves. And as I said, the events of the first 11 chapters are generally arranged topically, while the remainder of the material follow a chronological sequence beginning more in chapter 12. Now, as to the place, then, of Matthew, we clearly begin with his birth in Bethlehem, followed by his travel to Nazareth for the census, and then his Galilean ministry, followed by his Judean ministry. So those are the locales of this gospel. And as for the time of this gospel, it begins with the birth of Jesus around 4 BC and ends with his death in the year 33 AD. And this birth of Jesus is so widely acknowledged and honored that most of the world bases its calendar on the time of Christ's birth, although there has been a tendency more recently to try to avoid that and call it BCE, before the common era. But what's the common era? It's still the birth of Christ. You can't get around this. The abbreviation AD does not mean after death, as many people think. It means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And the BC, of course, deals with the years before his coming, before Christ himself. And so history really pivots around the decisive birth of this one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Let's move into the theme and into the purpose of this remarkable gospel. First of all, then, the theme. Matthew really doesn't have a purpose statement. It was clearly written, I believe, to proclaim the words and the works of Jesus Christ so that the reader could make an intelligent and informed decision about him. One of the things that I do when I'm sharing the gospel with people who have not committed their lives to Jesus is to encourage them at least to read one of the gospels. And the reason why I do this is because they owe it to themselves to have the intellectual satisfaction of having read for themselves a first-hand account rather than relying on second and third-hand information, so they can make a more informed, educated decision as to whether they will receive or reject this one, because to ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. Therefore, I find that this is an appeal that I will make, and if I can get them to read even one of the Gospels, I have them right where I want them. But the opening genealogy we can see in this book reaches back into the Old Testament, and the many references to Christ's fulfillment of very specific prophecy show that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had come. And so this is very critical to a Jewish readership. Indeed, by quoting repeatedly from the Old Testament, Matthew validates Christ's claims that he is, in fact, the prophesied Messiah, or the Anointed One, of Israel. Everything about this king, we can say, is unique. His miraculous birth, an obscure yet carefully prophesied birthplace. His flight into Egypt, also anticipated in the Old Testament. His announcement by the forerunner, John the Baptist. his battle with Satan in the wilderness. All these support the only possible conclusion that Jesus is the culmination of the promises delivered by the prophets over a period of 1,000 years. And thus we could say that God's redemptive plan is alive and well. Even after 400 years of prophetic silence, the silence is broken when John comes on the scene and the people turn out in droves to hear him because a new authority is now in their midst. But this John, this forerunner of Messiah, points beyond himself to the Messiah himself, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So Matthew was no doubt used by Jewish believers, I think, as an evangelistic tool to reach other Jews, and he deals with certain themes about the concept of the kingdom, because many Jews would question, well, why didn't he fulfill all of those prophecies? I think that when we think about the purpose of this book, we think about the fact that it had an instructional purpose as well. He wrote his gospel in a really systematic way. It presents the claims, the credentials of Christ. It presents the authority, his ethical teachings, and his theological teachings. And as such, then, it has been used as a teaching manual since the early years of the church. And so it's instructional, but it's also been used as a teaching manual. It's systematic material that points to our Lord. Now, I want to turn our attention to a few keys to understanding this book. And one of those keys is to consider this phrase, Jesus the King. Whereas the Gospel of Mark will emphasize Jesus as servant, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' position as the ruler of all and as the king. And one of the two key verses is chapter 16, verses 16 to 19. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is a key image. Again, the key to the kingdom, this kingdom theme in the book. Another key verse in this gospel is found in its last chapter, where Jesus gives some of his last words to his apostles. "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Now, moving to the key chapter, I believe 12 is the one for us to look at. The turning point of Matthew comes in the 12th chapter when the Pharisees, who are acting as the leadership of the nation of Israel, formally reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They claim instead that his power comes not from God, but rather from Satan. Christ's ministry at this point then changes with his new teaching of parables, which he now introduces in chapter 13. An increased intention is given to his disciples, and his repeated statement that his death is now near becomes more and more frequently emphasized for the disciples to hear. By the way, the parables were written in part to reveal truth to those who would receive it and to conceal truth from those who would reject it. So it is a way of communicating truth that was predicted of Messiah in the Old Testament. As to its contribution to the Bible, the most striking feature of this first gospel is its Jewish emphasis. As I've already been mentioning, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, frequently calls him the son of David, and strongly stresses the messianic prophecies and his fulfillment in his life on this world. Another dimension that's prominent are the Jewish customs and the traditions. And significantly, these Jewish customs and traditions are not mentioned with explanations as they are in Mark's gospel, but it's assumed that the people would understand what they were about. Furthermore, the place of the Mosaic law in our Lord's teaching is emphasized in this gospel. And the expression, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's where he'd come for, to deal with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And another theme that we see here is this motif of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Matthew develops the theme of the kingdom because the Jewish reader would wonder why Jesus did not establish the promised kingdom if he was indeed Messiah. So this becomes a very important motif. It is still a stumbling block to Jews today because of the fact that he did not fulfill the aspects of the Messiah that are associated with what we call the Second Advent. And my belief is that ultimately the Jews will come to recognize that actually the Messiah has come and will come. And so they will anticipate that second Advent. Now, there is good news in Matthew. Reaches beyond the Jews to the rest of the world. And this is another motif. We see, for example, the striking realization that Gentile women are found in Christ's genealogy. Four of them are mentioned. That's a very significant thing and would be a surprise to the readers. Furthermore, we see that Gentiles worshipped him after his birth when we think about the Magi. He used another expression here in chapter 13:38, and he said, the field is the world. So by this point, he's moving already in light of the growing rejection by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's now pointing beyond the lost sheep of the house of Israel to the whole world as being the harvest field. And the Great Commission at the end is to make disciples of all the nations. And so this becomes a very, very good news indeed. Evangelion, from which we get the word gospel, means good news. That's where the term comes from. Now, we want to see how this stresses both the Savior's words and his works. Fully 60% of Matthew's 1,071 verses contains the spoken word of Jesus. Matthew paints a very broad picture of Christ's life without going into the fine details that are often seen in the other Gospels. The highly organized content of the Gospel, which includes discourses and miracles and parables and questions, is thematically arranged and designed to stress the combined thrust of the Savior's words and of his work. Matthew builds his themes in such a way that they all join together in the climax of this book. So he ties the threads together between his words and his works and how his claims are substantiated by his credentials, that one bears witness to the other. Now, as the primary focus of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is honestly and beautifully portrayed in this work. And it emphasizes his position, as we've said, as king. As the promised messianic king, there are numerous texts that emphasize and underscore this theme. For example, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The question that the Magi asked Herod. And ultimately, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Near the end, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Numerous verses that can be found that underscore that motif. Now, the phrase the king of heaven is interesting. It appears 32 times in Matthew, the king of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven, rather. But nowhere else in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Nowhere else in the New Testament. But this imagery here is a major motif in Matthew's Gospel. Now, most Old Testament quotations here, to show that Jesus fulfills the qualifications for the Messiah, he uses more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other book, about 130 of them. So that's very, very extensive indeed. Another expression that's used in Matthew is this phrase that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And this is often used in this gospel in the revealing phrase, which appears 9 times in Matthew and not once in the other gospels. So again, we see this motif that he's underscoring this must be fulfilled, that which was spoken through the prophet must be fulfilled. Again, this underscores its tie to the Old Testament. So the rest of the Gospels never use this image at all. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus, we see, is in fact the climax of the prophets, as we can see in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 12, 13, and also 17. He's the climax of the prophets. He's also called the Son of Man, and he's called the Servant of the Lord in chapter 12. He's also called the Son of God, of David, rather. And this Davidic reference occurs 9 times in Matthew, but only 6 times in all the other Gospels combined. So this imagery of the Son of David, again, the Jewish background and motif. Now, I want to tie together a few applications for you, just to what implications does this book have? Because it's one thing to teach the Scripture and give you a big overview, but I want to pull out 4 major themes that emerged as I was reflecting on Matthew. There are so many you could use, obviously, that I think could be of help and of interest to you. First of these applications is the implication of Christ as King in our lives. Since we've been talking about his kingdom, his rule, Jesus significantly begins what we call the Lord's Prayer in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus' name emphasizing 3 things here: God's name and his rule and his will. His name is to be revered, his kingdom or his rule is to be desired, and his will is to be obeyed. So we need to pray and live in this way. When I reflect upon this idea that your name is to be elevated, your kingdom, your rule, and your will is to be emphasized, it has an impact on the way one can pray. If you begin your prayer this way, it's a very, very helpful way to go. You see, our temptation, I fear, is to pursue our little name above the name of God, to be more concerned about our little rule than about God's rule, and to be more concerned about our little will than the will of the living God. Now, the primary image here is that Christ is King, and by implication, we are not. A very important theme. So we ask ourselves this question: as King, is he in fact the ruler, the Lord of my life? Am I obedient? Am I responding to him? Am I accountable to him? Am I receptive to his commands? Do I listen well to his teaching? And do I submit to his rule in every area of my life? And so this becomes a motif, an important understanding that the spiritual life is an unattainable achievement apart from the second birth. It's impossible to live the Sermon on the Mount apart from the power and grace of the new birth. It's impossibly high apart from the grace and the power of God. And so it presupposes that in his lordship, his rule, and his reign. A second theme that strikes me in this gospel is the motif of forgiving others who have wronged us. We see this in chapter 6. We also see this as a major theme in chapter 18. You must be willing to forgive all who have wronged you. We do well when we ask the Lord to show us any areas of unforgiveness, to ask for his grace and enabling to forgive both ourselves as well as others. Because only in this way can we be free from the root of bitterness with its hatred and its resentment and anger that can become territory for demonic strongholds. In fact, it may be necessary to renounce the past by inviting God to expose hidden areas of pain, of injustice, of rejection, of abuse, in light of His presence and truth. As Leanne Payne observes in her books, The Healing Presence and Restoring the Christian Soul, this is a need for a kind of healing of the soul, an inner healing, or of the emotions. And this can be related directly to spiritual warfare as well. You see, the worst thing someone else has ever done against you and to you is nothing in comparison to what we have done against God. And this principle is illustrated by the parable of the king who settles accounts with his slaves in Matthew 18. It's interesting that he is forgiven such a huge amount that it amounts to approximately 500,000 times more than what he is now actually being asked to forgive. The other guy owes him 100 days' wages, and what he owed was 500,000 times more. You're getting the idea here? The worst that someone owes you is nothing, effectively, in comparison to what we owe God. You see, if a person's unwilling to forgive another, it shows that he hasn't grasped his own desperate need for forgiveness. But forgiveness on a human level isn't often easy. Well, you know what we're doing here. We're letting loose of our right to have justice. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting better than I deserve. We see in Matthew 6 that God takes forgiveness on the human level very seriously. He gives us better than we deserve, and He treats us with mercy and with grace. But He invites us to see that our forgiveness of others is a reflection of our understanding of His forgiveness of ourselves. So it's important, therefore, to keep short accounts, to forgive the wrongs of others very quickly, and to do it thoroughly. Because God's job is to keep account of all injustice, and He promises to execute perfect justice with complete, perfect knowledge of every situation. Our job is to choose to forgive. It's a choice, not a feeling. 7 times 70 times, meaning again and again and again, and yet again. A third application that I see in this book relates to His strategy of ministry. Concentration is crucial to multiplication. While Jesus ministered to the masses, He focused His time and training increasingly on a small number of disciples. He was closer to the 12 than He was to the 70, closer to the 3, Peter, James, and John, than to the rest of the 12. Instead of dissipating the bulk of His enemy on the curious multitudes, our Lord concentrated on a handful of people who were teachable and who were committed. And by building His life into these people, He was equipping them to reach an ever-widening circle of people through multiplication rather than addition. As Robert E. Coleman put it in The Master Plan of Evangelism, better to give a year or so to one or two people who learn what it means to conquer for Christ than to spend a lifetime with a congregation just keeping the program going. See, so it's the idea of building into with some depth. We would do well to invite God to raise up and send us the people He wants us to nurture instead of recruiting people on our own. Prayerful and patient discernment on the front end will make us more effective in the long run. Now, true discipleship requires significant investments of time and energy, and we want our limited resources to bear as much fruit as possible. And the issue of discipleship is significant because one of the areas that's most often overlooked is in the home. That's a role that parents are to play with their children, and grandparents play with their grandchildren. It is a specific role, as well as other arenas that God's given us. That's part of what we are to do. And finally, moving from fear to faith, going to chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking on worry. He discusses the problem of worry and of anxiety. And worry and anxiety is not only unbiblical, it's also unproductive. You see, it's unbiblical because it fails to acknowledge that God's really your source of provision, not this world. I'm commanded to work, and He's promised to care for my needs. And so He's aware that as His created beings, I have the needs of food and drink and clothing to survive. He understands that. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have these needs. But worry and anxiety is also unproductive, not just unbiblical. Why? Because they don't really add a single hour to your life, and most of the things we worry about never happen. And if it does happen, you worry doubly insofar as you had to think about it in advance and then go through it. So it really didn't solve any problems at all. Worry robs me of the joy of the moment, whether a day or whether even in an hour. So it's always wiser to pursue what you want than to try to avoid what you don't want. I find that the tendency of most people is to attempt to extinguish undesirable thoughts, undesirable behaviors, undesirable attitudes. They just try to get rid of it. But the problem here is that that'll come back. The better route is what I call replacement, which means replacing something bad with something better. So replacing fear with faith, to move from being a person who is gripped by anxiety to a person who moves into a robust grasp of the goodness and fidelity and power of God. So we replace fear with trust by centering our thoughts on His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that every day has enough trouble of its own. So we look to Him on a day-to-day basis. You know, you were never meant to put the freight of a week on a single day. No day can carry that much weight. This is why he says each day has enough trouble of its own. Indeed, you could just as well say every hour has enough trouble of its own, if you really looked at it that way, living by it from hour to hour. The idea here is to live fully in the moment and not be fearful of the future. So as we tie this book together and we see how all these themes relate, ultimately it points, as do the other Gospels, to the person and the works of our Lord Jesus. And each of the Gospels provides a different angle, a different perspective, a different emphasis. When we put them together, there's a kind of a symphonic result where the total is greater than the sum of the parts. But ultimately, these are designed to point us to the great King of Kings.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.